Welcome to the Confessing Baptist Podcast, a podcast by Reformed Baptists for Reformed Baptists. Get more headlines at confessingbaptist.com. And now on to today's episode.
November 11th, 2014, interview number 69 with Dr. Michael Barrett on the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. Well, howdy y'all, this is Jason Elgato with the Confessing Baptist Podcast, and I'm excited today because we're going to bring to you an interview that we had Pastor Jeff Riddle conduct with Dr. Michael Barrett, who was the Old Testament editor of the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. One really cool thing I learned about this Bible recently is how many Reformed Baptists were involved in making it. For example, Dr. Andy McIntosh was the commentator on Genesis 1 through 11. Malcolm Watts was the commentator on the Psalms. And there's other Confessing Baptists such as Brian Borgman and Robin Tier that contributed articles as well, such as their article on spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6. So without any further ado, let's get on to today's interview.
Now on to today's interview.
Hello, this is Jeff Riddle, and I'm here in Charlottesville, Virginia, and I have the opportunity today to have a conversation with Michael Barrett, who is a dean and professor of Old Testament at Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and also one of the editors, the Old Testament editor for the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. So, Michael, welcome. Good to talk with you.
Thank you, Jeff.
Hey, now let me just ask you this. I know previously you had been at a seminary down in South Carolina. How long have you been in Grand Rapids?
I'm beginning now in the middle of my third year in the ministry here at Grand Rapids. Prior to that, I served as the president of Geneva Reformed Seminary, small seminary of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and our campus was in Greenville, South Carolina.
Okay. How are you finding the ministry up at Puritan?
Well, it's been a great blessing, a great challenge. The Lord has had His hand upon us. We went through the accrediting process with ATS. The first year I was here, and we got all of that approved. And so we're making some good progress, and the Lord, I think, has His hand of blessing upon this institution. And it's a real privilege to serve here, but I must say the weather is a bit different in Michigan.
You know, it's funny, a couple of years ago, one of your colleagues there, David Murray, spoke at a conference that we had down here in Virginia. And it was right after he had written a little booklet on Christians Get Depressed Too. And he was talking about when he lived in Scotland that, you know, the weather there is, you know, rainy and it's dark. And he said when they moved to Michigan that it was just so much brighter. And I thought at the time, brother, you should come on down south. you'll feel really good if you come on down south.
Well, I've not been through a winter yet.
Right. So, let me ask you about the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. First of all, when does it come out? Does it come out in this month, in November?
Well, actually, the hard copies have come into the seminary today.
Oh, wow.
So they are available. And we are told that within a two-week period, middle of November, that the other editions, the leather and the invitation leather will be out and ready to be sold and shipped. But the hard copies, hardbacks, are in today, and it's a real blessing to see it finally coming.
That's great. That's great. Today, by the way, is November the 3rd, 2014, so that's awesome. Those will be able to be ordered soon. Tell me about why Reformation Heritage is coming out with this project, and how did it come about? Who was the driving force to decide, let's come out with a KJV Study Bible?
Interesting story. About 5 years ago, when I was still at the Geneva Reformed Seminary, I had Dr. Beakey to speak at my commencement And we were out to lunch one day and talking about various projects that we were engaged in. And he asked me what I would like to do. And I said, well, you know, I've always have been interested in doing a study bike. And at that point, he dropped his sandwich and looked at me and said, I've been thinking of the same thing.
Wow.
And so we started talking about that in the restaurant and took out a napkin in the restaurant and charted out what we thought it would look like. And from there, we established a committee of various people and got the editorial team in place, and it went from there. But I must confess that 5 years ago, when we charted that out on a napkin, that I really did not think it would ever come to fruition.
Wow.
The fact that we're here today with a hard copy in front of me right now is amazing. It's incredible, but we want to thank the Lord for the significant day-by-day help that he gave us and all of the contributors as well. So that's the short story as to how it came into place. And started over a lunch, and here we are today.
So 5 years ago, 2009 or so, you came out of this lunch conversation. And tell me about the editorial team that was put together. Who served on the editorial team to do the actual work to put it together?
Dr. Joel Beakey, president here at Puritan Reform, has served as the general editor. I have been the Old Testament editor, and Dr. Jerry Bilkus, a professor of New Testament here at the seminary, was the New Testament editor. So, again, in the providence of God, this has ended up with all of us being here at Puritan, although when I was assigned to be the Old Testament editor at first, I was still working down at Geneva.
Okay.
But coming up here, it was certainly made it a little easier for us all to be together. But we have been the ones that have gone through virtually every page, every word of the scripture in this process.
I did get a chance to get one of the sample editions that was sent out, and look through it, and also looked at the website that you guys have set up, and we'll have a link for that website. And it's, I thought the video in particular, where you and Dr. Beakey and others were interviewed, was a really, really compelling video. But I noticed in the list of contributors, of course, there are some historical figures like John Calvin, Richard Sibbes. But who are the contemporary contributors that you have within the commentary? Or the study Bible?
Yeah, as far as the notes are concerned, we have, oh, I forget exactly, 15, 16, 17 different men that have contributed to the introductions and the notes in each of the books of the Bible. These men have been all committed to using the King James Version in their public worship. So they have that. That really was one of the requirements that we had. There were other men that we were talking about bringing into the project that could have done a wonderful job. But we wanted to keep it to those that were themselves personally committed to using the King James Version in their public worship. So we have been all Reformed, all covenant in their perspective, but we have different denominations from both North America and Great Britain as well. We have some Reformed Baptists from England particularly that have been very much involved in the process.
So the requirement was that for the contributors, contemporary persons, that they be Reformed or Calvinistic in theology, and they be people who are committed to the contemporary use of the King James Version. Is that a fair evaluation?
That's a fair evaluation.
I know we had Malcolm Watts from Salisbury, England, here in our church a couple years ago. I think it was 2011. I think he mentioned to me then that he was working on the Psalms commentary. Did he end up writing the Psalms commentary?
Yes, that's right. Malcolm was on the steering committee as well on the project.
Okay.
And he had been working on a series of messages on the Psalms, so it fell very naturally to ask Malcolm to do the Psalms. So yes.
Yeah, I mean, from my perspective, that's worth buying it alone. I'm looking forward to getting a copy and reading his commentary on the Psalms, because I know he loves the Psalms, is committed to, you know, their liturgical use, and I'm looking forward to reading his notes in particular on the Psalms. Well, one question about this, and I know when you do a study Bible, I guess one kind of theological question, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, is the debate as to whether or not it's best when you have a printed copy of the Scriptures just to have the words of Scripture themselves, as opposed to the words of Scripture plus notes. And I don't know if you've had this experience pastorally, but I sometimes, as a minister, have talked to people who are either, you know, very immature Christians or people who aren't Christians, and they pick up a study Bible and they actually believe the notes that maybe from the NIV study Bible or something like that are part of the text of the Bible. So did you guys, obviously you're coming out with a study Bible, but what's your view on that debate as to whether or not it's profitable to have study notes connected with the text of the Bible?
Well, I think so long as there is a clear demarcation between the text of Scripture and the commentary notes, and we've done that in the Bible, there is a line that separates the notes from the text that's made clear in the introduction as to how to use the study Bible notes. So we're doing everything we can. We did a conscious decision, in fact. We talked about, do we want to put some inserts, perhaps, in the text, and we decided against that for the very reason that we don't want to put any words of man directly in the same framework, even, of where the Word of God is.
Hmm.
So we want to make a clear and concise declaration that what's above the line is the inspired Word, and what is below the line, while we trust it's orthodox and correct theologically, certainly is not inspired.
Great. I think that's great. I think anybody with some discernment, you know, will pick that up and realize that, but it is something that comes up. Another, I think, kind of pertinent question that comes up, I think, with study Bibles is when you do a study Bible and it is... does it represent just one denominational perspective or you know, one narrow theological perspective? When you have men who are, you know, paedo-baptists and credo-baptists, or have different views on eschatology, amillennialists, postmillennialists, how did you handle that, the contributors having different theological perspectives?
We're aware of that, obviously, going in, that not all were Presbyterians. We have Continental Reform, we have Presbyterians, we have, even the Reformed Baptists. So we knew that there were going to be differences. And I don't think you'll find any place where, in dealing even with those charged texts that supposedly prove or disprove one of the particular positions, that anyone is going to be offended. We try to focus particularly upon the gospel, upon redemptive history, upon the great truths here that will bring us into greater conformity to our Savior, focusing on the holiness and the application of the Word. I don't think a Baptist certainly is going to have any offense in the notes. Now, I will be honest, we have included the Westminster Standards. We've included the three forms of unity in the back of the book, and of course they are going to reflect the paedo-baptist particular point of view.
I saw that in the video that you guys had the Westminster Confession of Faith in there, which I think is great, but I was wondering in the future if there might be a Reformed Baptist version of it that would come out, maybe that would have the Second London Confession, just an idea. I don't know if there'd be a great market for it, but it might be a possibility.
It may be a possibility. Obviously, one of the big issues that we faced all the way through the process was the matter of length. To keep this manageable, and that was one of the, I must say, as an editor, probably the most most difficult thing that I had to deal with the various contributors. We gave them all word counts that they had to keep in, give them the length of the book and so forth. But I must say, pastors are pretty much like students, right? They think the word counts don't count for them.
Right. It's funny, Doug Barrett, providentially, at our church here in Charlottesville yesterday, we had Andy McIntosh from the UK was here in the area, and he spoke at our church yesterday. And I was talking with him. I didn't realize he wrote the Genesis 1 through 11 commentary. And he was telling me that he overwrote. He wrote too much, and he was so he's illustrating your point about that.
That's the case. And the thing is that so much of what was done, everything was very, very good, and so it hurt. But we had to keep it within the format and within the page limitations that we were working with. And my recommendation to many of the men, and I hope they follow through on this, because some of the things were just so wonderful, take this and write a commentary on a particular book, and I hope some of them will follow through on that. So that was one of the restrictions. We had to keep it on a certain format to show some degree of uniformity. But, there were some words cut in the process, and that includes what I did myself.
Great. Which portion of the notes did you write yourself?
I wrote the Minor Prophets, the Book of Daniel, Ecclesiastes, Joshua. I think those were the individual books that I did, plus the introductions to each of the major sections, a few of the inserts I contributed to as well. But it was a great privilege, I must say, to work through all of the work that these men gave and submitted, reading what they wrote and having my finger on the Hebrew text of Scripture, having another finger, as it were, on the Authorized Version, looking at their notes and going through basically the whole Testament, word by word. There were days when it got very tedious, confessedly, but it was a great, great blessing to be able to go through the entire Scripture, essentially word for word, in producing this volume. My own heart was blessed, and I trust that will come out and be a means of blessing others.
That's a great testimony. Tell me briefly just a little bit about the formatting of it. I know many of us were used to study Bibles, but there's an introductory page for each book and the notes, and I noticed there's also something that you don't see in every study Bible. There's some notes for personal and family devotion. Is that right?
Exactly. I think you'll find that some of the standard things for study Bibles are going to be here. We have introductions to the book where we talk about the authorship, we talk about the date, we give an outline of the book's argument. I think one of the particular benefits and perhaps I think major contribution that even in the introduction is that for every book, we try to demonstrate how that book fits into the entire redemptive message, entire redemptive purpose of the Scripture. How does this book contribute to the message of Christ? How does it contribute to God's redemptive in its place in the canon, in the time of its writing, and so forth? So I think that's a major contribution. But what you're mentioning at the end of each chapter, I think this, I trust, will be one of the greatest blessings for all the users. At the end of each chapter, we have selected just some devotional thoughts, some application thoughts that, as a father is leading his family in family worship, or as an individual is going through, some things to think about. Not everything. We're not trying to be exhaustive, and we don't want to give the impression that anything and everything that can be gleaned from the chapter we're giving. But just some thoughts. As you read through it, now meditate on this. Sometimes some questions are asked, but some applications, some things for personal and family worship that will guide in the spiritual use and application of the Scripture. And I think that is, to my knowledge, I could be wrong here, but I'm not aware of any other study Bible that offers that particular contribution.
Yeah, I'm not aware of any. I think that's certainly a unique aspect of it, and I look forward to getting a hold of it and using it in my own family's family devotion as well. I have 5 children, and I was just thinking it would be a great Christmas gift for all of them as we're getting close to that time of the year. And some people,
I think that's a great idea.
Yeah. So let me turn the corner a little bit and ask about this. Some people obviously think the King James Version is outdated and it's archaic. Why do you think that a KJV study Bible is needed for this generation in particular?
Well, I think we have to agree that some of the language indeed is archaic. Words change their meaning and their focus over the years, and we're conscious of that. And one of the things that we do in the notes is when there are those archaic words, we give an explanation of them, we give a definition of them, and we trust that will solve that particular problem. But yet at the same time, I think we have to recognize that in any particular field of study, there is a specialized vocabulary, if I could use the expression perhaps, a specialized jargon that we have to know to understand anything that we read in any context, whether it's an academic or a political context or even a sports context. Because some of the things that we have in regard to our sport games, take baseball, and you get someone who doesn't know baseball, and you talk about a pitcher that is booed by the crowd for throwing balls. Well, he's paid for paying balls, for throwing balls.
Right.
But once you know the context, that jargon is easily understood. And I think that's the case as well for the scripture. I don't care what translation there are. There are some theological words, theological concepts that once we define and know, the reading is not at all difficult.
Yeah.
There are things, even though archaic in the Authorized Version, the V's and the vowels that tend to bother so many people. We don't talk that way anymore. I understand that. But yet, in the Hebrew text, in the Greek text, there was a way of distinguishing between you plural and you singular.
Mm.
In modern English, there's not. And many times the interpretation of a given text is going to depend upon whether that thee or thou or ye or you is used.
Mm.
And I can see that in the King James Version where I cannot see that. All of the other modern English versions that eliminate that archaic use of the pronouns sometimes create an ambiguity in the text that you're never going to satisfy until you go back to the original text.
Mm.
So there are advantages in the old language, if you will, that I think aid in the understanding ultimately of the word. And there's a majesty to it. If you look at it from this standpoint, that so many of the modern English versions are allowing modern English to influence the translation.
Hmm.
Whereas there's no other translation that I know of where the translation itself has affected the language.
Hmm.
Of common usage, and even today, so many of the idioms and little phrases that are part of common speech, we may be ignorant of, but have their origin in the language of the Authorized Version. So I really don't buy the fact, I'll be honest with you, I don't buy the fact that because the language is old, that it's incapable of being understood. Think through it, understand the jargon, and it's a very wonderful translation.
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, I think it's there's been sort of a, it seems like almost a campaign maybe with the rise of the modern translations to denigrate the KJV, and they talk about how hard it is to understand. And the Bible is hard to understand for all non-believers. And
that's right.
And even sometimes for us as believers, there are parts that are hard to understand. It's not really a matter of the translation. It's a matter of the content and our sin that keeps us from seeing it clearly. And I agree with you. And I think, you know, the distinction between the second plural person singular and the second person plural. One of the things I appreciate about appreciate about the KJV is also the italicizing of words that were supplied by the translators that aren't there in the original Hebrew or Greek. So the KJV in some ways is the best translation if you're not a reader of Hebrew and Greek, really to understand the underlying text of Scripture, I think.
I think that's a very important aspect that, again, you don't see in most modern versions. They let you know when they're interpreting or supplying something, and that very often becomes a great help in the interpretive process.
So one of my personal interests is in the text of Scripture, and I know we were just talking about sort of translation issues, but it seems to me the thing that is often overlooked is the fact that the King James Version is based on a traditional original language text. I mean, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament. How much, if at all, in the KJV Study Bible do you address issues of the text of Scripture?
There is an introductory article that we have on the text and the tradition and the translation that will go into some of that in a very broad, understandable way. But when it comes to the actual text and the notes there, we really have not involved ourselves with dealing with textual issues from a technical perspective. Things that are translational we'll address, but we're assuming here, and it is our conviction that the text from which the Old Testament and the New Testament are translated are the authoritative texts. Now, in modern controversy, the issue is going to be in the New Testament. Even all of the modern English versions in the Old Testament are based upon the Masoretic text. There are going to be some play with the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, but for the most part, we're dealing with the Masoretic text. The principal issue of disagreement will come with the New Testament, where you have the majority text represented by the received text versus the more critical text based upon the genealogical method. Now, how you view the text, I don't think is a matter of orthodoxy, in that you have many orthodox people who believe everything else that I would believe and that we would believe as Reformed and covenant theologians that don't agree with us in terms of how to analyze the text. But it is our view that the text that we have in the New Testament, the received text, which is a representation of the majority text, is the text that providentially has been preserved, has been adopted and used by the church, and that's the responsibility of the church. In many ways, I think the establishing and the recognition of the authoritative text relate to the same kind of arguments that we use for the canon.
Mm-hmm.
Books are canonical as soon as they are written, if they're inspired. And canonicity demands preservation. Now, in the providence of God, the church then recognized and preserved then those books that were canonical. I think the same thing holds true to the text. If God inspired every word, I believe in the preservation of that word. And it's the responsibility of the church to be the vehicle for that preservation. Romans 9:4-5 speak of Israel being the receiver of the promises and the covenants and the law, and it was their responsibility, if you will, to maintain the preservation of that Old Testament text. We come to the New Testament, and I think that becomes a responsibility of the church. And so many of the modern versions are based upon when there are differences, and I don't want to give the idea that there are a lot of differences. And there's an amazing thing. When you look at whatever you think the worst Greek manuscript is, and you compare that with what you think the best Greek manuscript is, they are in total agreement in way over 90%, 95% of the time.
Mm-hmm.
There's preservation. But yet I say at the same time, when there are these differences, the modern views, modern interpreters or versions tend to follow the text based upon the genealogical methodology. which is based upon these earlier discovered manuscripts that were out of use for so many years and now all of a sudden discovered. And my contention is that preservation is not discovery, or discovery is not preservation. Preservation is the constant, the continual using of that text and in the providence of God. That's what we have reflected in the majority, text. And I say the received text is a representation of that majority text and follows the same arguments that we would use for the mass verdict text of the Old Testament. So we're not getting, we don't get into all those details. That's a very specialized field. And to deal with that on the study level note, I think, would put a lot of people off and would distract from the spiritual message that we're trying to get across. But it is based. It is based upon that majority text all the way through.
I noticed in the portion that I have, the sample portion, which has a commentary on 1 John, I looked at what it said on 1 John 5:7, the Coma Johanneum, and I noticed, like you said, it didn't really address the textual matter, but just commented upon it, assuming this is part of the text of Scripture. So you said that would be the same for probably the commentary on the woman caught in adultery or the ending of Mark. It just comments on the text, assuming it is part of the text without making an argument for it or whatever.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. There may be some comments. I must say I've not had the opportunity yet to read all the notes on the New Testament and the introductions. There may be some general statements that are made there that I'm not aware of, but that would be that's the bottom line as far as our approach is concerned, sir.
Do you see a resurgence of interest in the traditional text and also in a traditional Reformation era translation like the King James Version? Do you see that sort of happening on among churches and among individual believers?
I think there are more out there than sometimes are acknowledged. Even in Reformed circles, I think there is a big foundation of those that want to use the King James Version and to hold the majority text. I know many men in the Reformed circles that would have that position. We did see an interesting article, and this was encouraging along the way. When we were in the midst of this, and we hear all of the arguments that nobody uses the King James anymore and what have you. There was an article, I don't know if you saw it or not, that came out in Christianity Today several months ago that was talking about different versions that are being used. And I don't know what the percentage was exactly, but it was really quite overwhelming that of Bible readers, not talking about the sales, the NIV may be doing better right now than the King James, I'm not sure. But as far as the readership is concerned, those that are actually in the English-speaking world that actually read the Bible on a regular basis, it seems to me, I could be wrong here, but it seems to me the percentage was 70% of people that are readers on a regular basis of the Scripture are still using the King James Version. So that's encouraging.
Yeah.
And we can then touch on some of those people that may not have Reformed leanings and bring them and introduce them into this Orthodox and historically Reformed position of Scripture. That's going to be a great blessing as well. But I think there's more out there, yes. And let's stay away from the kooks. Let's be honest, right? There are those that would argue for the King James Version that are kooky. And I believe we can hold it from a scholarly perspective, from a church perspective, without being kooks.
Yeah, we can prefer the King James Version or appreciate it without being KJV onlyists.
Exactly.
Right. I did a book review on a few Lifeway, or I think it was Holman Christian Publishers, which is the Southern Baptist publishing arm, issued a KJV study Bible, I think in 2012. And I don't know if you're aware of that. I did a book review of it, and they essentially just took the notes that they had for the Holman Christian study Bible and then used those and change the text to the KJV study Bible. But I was reading some of the background information, and sort of what you said, I think they Lifeway did some polling, and they found that the King James Version is the translation of the Bible that most people have within their home, and most people, when polled, say that that's the version that they most typically read, and so they saw it, you know, profitable, you know, to have a King James Version study Bible edition. And so I'm hopeful that there will be people who will get the Reformation Heritage KJV study Bible, just because I think it's probably going to provide a lot better notes. And particularly if you're a Reformed Calvinistic Christian, I think it'll be great to have these notes. Dr. Barrett, thank you so much for your time today. Is there anything else you'd like to add before we wrap up?
Well, no, I just want to thank you for the opportunity again to get the word out, and I trust that the Lord will take this. It's in many ways, and I told this when we started this project together and made this statement to many of the contributors, that probably of all the things that the Lord gives us the opportunity to do in our lifetimes in the ministry of the kingdom, this will have the most lasting effects, trustfully, hopefully, after we're long gone. So I pray the Lord's benediction to be upon it, and that it will be a great blessing to all those that have an opportunity to pick it up.
Well, I will join with you in praying that it will be found very useful and profitable for the kingdom, and I agree with you, it'll probably be a long-lasting legacy of the men that were able to contribute to it. So thank you so much for this information today.
Thank you, Jim.
Faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill.
for listening to this episode of the Confessing Baptist Podcast. For these links and more, please visit us at confessingbaptist.com. Soli Deo Gloria.